Well, again, it is good to be with you this Christmas Eve. It's really weird preaching to a dark room. If it looks like I'm looking at you during the sermon, I'm not. I can't see you, so I don't feel like I'm picking on you. But it's great to have you all here this night. If you're a guest or visitor or family member in town, thanks for joining us. I encourage you to stop by the welcome table on the way out. We do have a little small gift for you to thank you for being here. Tomorrow, we're going to continue worshiping for Christmas at our normal time at 9:30. And I invite you all after the service tonight, we have some hot cider and candy canes, and just encourage you to stick around and hang out for a little bit. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does that last passage have to do with Christmas, and where did that come from? But what we're going to be doing tonight is continuing the sermon series we're in, Follow Me. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. And the question we've been asking every week and every Sunday is, what does it mean on an everyday basis to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean in real life to put following Jesus into action? And so looking at this passage, which comes from Jesus as he was older in life, we're going to ask that question, specifically ask, on Christmas Eve, what do all the celebrations we're used to having, our traditions, the ways we look back on Christmas as a child, how do we make sure all of that's good? How do we make sure all of that is really what Christmas is about? And as we think about that, what does it mean to follow Jesus tomorrow on Christmas Day? So let's pray before we go any further. Father God, tonight is a night of celebrating. It is a good night. It is a special night. But even as we do celebrate, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that we wouldn't just hear the same story not change, but that your word would change us, your word would speak to our hearts, it would change our hearts, and that through it all, your son Jesus would be made great. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, it's probably not what you're going to be having for Christmas Eve dinner or Christmas dinner tomorrow, but what kind of food do you think of when you hear the slogan, "Have it your way"? For over 40 years, that line has been the slogan of one of America's most popular somehow and largest fast food chains, Burger King. Now, I don't particularly care for Burger King. I'm sorry if you do. But that slogan, "Have it your way," actually conveys something really important about our culture. Directly, when it came out 40 years ago, it signified to any customer at Burger King that when you come to our store, you can pick out what you want on your burger. You can have it just the way you'd like it. If you don't want pickles, no pickles. If you want onions, you got onions. You can be in charge. But on a deeper level, it spoke to something that was really growing in our American culture, which is that it's good for people to be in charge. It's good for people to pick out what they want. Well, just a couple years ago, Burger King thought they needed to update the slogan, make it even more fitting for their culture. So their new slogan they came up with was not "Have it your way," but "Be your way." The idea was they wanted to signify the direction our culture is moving. And here's what they said. They said this new slogan should remind people that they can and should live how they want anytime. Self-expression is the most important value. You see, for Burger King, this is where they saw the country going, and they want you to think of that when you eat their food. Now, whether you like their food, whether you ever go there or not, and whether you want to identify your lifestyle with their brand of food, there's something that all of us, if we look inside our hearts, have in common with that slogan, with that tagline that they use to promote their products, and that is this: deep down, all of us want it our way. Every single one of us deep down wanted our way, not just our food and our burgers, but also our coffee, our clothes, our music, the TV shows we watch. And if we stop there, you might just say that we have particular tastes, there are particular things we like, but it goes deeper. The human heart, going back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and going back forward to today, to me standing in line waiting to buy something for the holidays, has this deep, powerful, and even broken desire to be in control at all times. Now, whether you're an extrovert or introvert and you show that outwardly or inwardly, directly or indirectly, whether you're religious and you show that through your religion or you're not religious and you don't, we are all prone to seek what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. And whether we realize it or not, that affects everything in our lives, from our families to our jobs to our finances to our interactions at church and even to our faith and our relationship with God. Now, as we turn to God's word tonight, and you can tell I didn't pick out this passage ahead of time for Christmas. This is just where we are in the scripture. we're reminded of something very timely, I think, and powerful from God's word, and that is that one of the greatest gifts we've been given outside of Jesus coming to this earth is God's word. The Gospel of John tells us that when Jesus came and was born on earth, he came not only as God in the flesh, but as the word of God made alive. And Mark chapter 7 tonight tells us that this word of God, Jesus, tells us that people do like living life their own way with their own traditions and rules instead of listening to God's word, which shows us God's way, which is good and right and always best. When we realize that God has given us his word, it shows us that there is a different way than having it our way, and it's a better way, it's a more satisfying way, and it is ultimately the right way. So as we prepare for Christmas tomorrow morning, again, instead of just going over the story that we know, I want to look at that story through the lens of Mark 7 and ask the question, how can we respond to God's word this holiday, and how can we do so in a way that would be pleasing to Christ? And so we look at this passage, we're going to see there are really two things we're called to do, two things that are pleasing to God on this Christmas Eve. The first thing is that we're called to submit to God's authority. Now, that's not exciting news. That's not going to sell a product. Why is it so important that we submit to God's authority? And the answer is because we love our own authority. In this gospel story, Jesus' ministry is continuing, and the religious leaders of the day, these are theologians, pastors, scholars, these men have traveled over 90 miles from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus and his disciples. They want to find a way to trap Jesus. They want to find a way to charge him with breaking the law. And as they watch him and keep stock of what he's doing, the only thing they can find is that his disciples have dirty hands when they eat. Now, for us, that just is a question of bad hygiene, but there's actually more going on here. And Mark explains it to us who aren't familiar with this culture. In verses 2 through 4, here's what Mark tells us. He says that these religious leaders saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and even dining couches. Now, where does this come from? Where does this idea that they had to wash their hands in this really specific religious way come from? Well, in the Old Testament, the priests had a requirement to cleanse their hands in a specific way before they went into the Holy of Holies, before they offered sacrifices to God. Now, at this time in history, hundreds of years later, these pastors, these religious leaders, have taken that law for the priests, and they've extended it to everyone who was Jewish. They call this the tradition of the elders. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say you have to do this, but they've added it to the Bible. These are their additions to what God is doing. The name for it was Halakha. Now, why did they do this? Why would you add extra rules in life? That's nothing I would ever pick to do, I think, but why would they do this? Well, it actually started off as a good idea. Somebody at some point in time thought, you know what? It's good that the priests are reminding themselves that God is holy and they're not, so they clean themselves up. Wouldn't it be good if we all reminded ourselves every time we ate that God is holy and we're not? Wouldn't it be good if we added this to our life? And at that point, it was probably a good idea. But over time, it became a required rule, not just a good idea, but something they added. And it was one of the things that the religious leaders used to show off how holy they were. They would wash their hands in front of everybody else to show, look, I'm really holy. I'm a really good religious guy. And then when somebody wouldn't do that, they would use this to judge them and to look down upon them. Now, think about our lives today, especially if you're a churchgoer regularly and you're really involved in church. Don't you see how easy it could be to want to have religion our way? Not just to do what God says or to look at Scripture, but to find ways to use it so that I look good, so that I look impressive, and that people I don't like look less impressive. That's what was going on here. But the ultimate problem isn't just that. The ultimate problem is that when we have things our way, when we do it by our authority, we lose sight of God's authority. You see, Jesus never critiques God's word. He knows God's word is perfect, so he'll often say it's written. And when he refers to that, he's referring to the written word of God. But he always critiques this tradition of the elders, this halakha. He'll say, you've heard it said. And the reason was their laws at that point hadn't been written down, their extra law. So he always will critique that. In our passage, he uses Isaiah, the written word of God, to critique this added word of God. And here's how he summarizes it in verse 9. He said to these leaders, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He goes on then to give him a test case. He has evidence to prove that these guys are throwing out God's word to do things their way. He reminds them in the Old Testament with the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments was to honor your mother and father. It was seen as a good call that we would value with our family values to take care of your parents, make sure they're cared for and watched over, especially as they grow older. And yet these guys had invented a new practice called korban, where you would take everything you owned and you would dedicate it to God. Now, why did these guys do it? Well, there are three reasons why they did it. Number one, it looked really holy. If somebody stood up right now and said, "Stephen, everything I have, all the Christmas presents, my bank account, my 401k, all of that, I give it to the church right now," you would all think that person's crazy, but you would also think they were probably super religious. You might be impressed with how religious they were. So when these guys did that, it looked holy, but there were two loopholes built into this rule. The first loophole was these guys could take any money back they needed to care for themselves at any point in time. They need a new house, they need food, they need clothes, they can take any amount of money they want back. So they can still use their money. But the third loophole was that none of the money, though, could be used to help anybody else. So it was a way of looking really holy. You give all your money to the church, but you can take back whatever you want. But if somebody asks you for money, somebody asks you for help, you say, "I'm sorry, I can't do it. I've already given it to the church." It was a way to be impressive. It was a way to be religious. And then it was a way to be selfish and not to take care of your family. Jesus says this, summing it all up for them. He says, "Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In many such things you do." They did tons of things like this. They looked the part, they looked holy, they looked religious, they looked like great church people, but in the end, they weren't following God at all. You see, when we add to the rules, when we try to do things our way, what we end up doing is throwing out God's way, and in the end, looking the part, but not being the part, which is the definition of a hypocrite. Now, here's confession time for me. Growing up, Christmas was a huge family tradition. It was a huge family affair. In Kansas City, I have way too many extended relatives to mention, and Christmas was the biggest gathering of all of them, and it was great. There was a warm fire. There was salty and sweet food. There was laughing. There was love. There was a strange relative who dressed up as Santa, and there were all of these cheesy, great, wonderful things, and I absolutely loved it. But one Christmas, one of my extended family members changed that night in a way that I was not happy about. You see, as we gathered that night, and I was probably somewhere between 8 and 10 years old, they brought a friend to Christmas. It was a neighbor or a coworker. And this was the only person at our gathering of 20-plus people that wasn't family. And I hate to admit it, but the moment this person walked in the doors, I was angry. Now, here's why. I was angry because they broke the tradition. In my eyes as a little kid, Christmas was about family. Our family gatherings were for family only. And as an introvert, it wasn't comfortable having somebody else on the party. It felt like an intrusion. And as a mean 8 or 10-year-old kid, I was cold to this person who was an adult. You see, what I was doing was not realizing that this person didn't have family. They didn't have anybody around on the holidays. They didn't have anybody to share God's love with them. And so I was using my own traditions on a day where we celebrate God's love to push somebody away and not love them. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in every single thing they did in this story. See, Christmas Eve is a time to be encouraged and to celebrate, but it's also a time to evaluate the ways that we misuse God's word, the way that we conveniently push it away when it's no longer what we exactly want. When we had the Advent reading earlier, when Jake read that, it said that Jesus came humbly. He didn't come in a parade. He didn't come born in a castle or in a palace. He was born in a manger. And the lowliest people in society, the shepherds, these men were known for not smelling well, for not being educated, for not having the best manners. And these shepherds were the ones who were invited to the party to celebrate what Jesus has come to do. Now, that doesn't match at all what I normally think about doing on the holidays. For me, the holidays are usually about spending a lot of money on other people and myself and hoping that other people spend money on me. And then as an introvert again, hoping that on Christmas Eve and Christmas, I can do everything I can to avoid interruptions, hassles, or anything that would disturb the peace of having a couple quiet days off. Now, that doesn't match with God's word there. In God's word, it tells us that grace is never meant to be hoarded. It's not meant to be kept safe. But what it's meant to be done is to be shared, especially with those who are hurting, maybe those who are less fortunate, those who are outcasts, those who are maybe alone, even those who are hard to love, those we don't get along with, those we don't enjoy spending time with. It's actually really easy to turn this holiday into something that's exactly the opposite of what God did on that Christmas morning when Jesus was born in this world. Now, this is not a lecture from the pastor to the congregation. I haven't figured this out. I haven't figured out exactly how to do this. I'm not saying for 30 years, well, I'm not quite 30, but for my whole life I've been doing this. That's not the case at all. This is, as we read God's word, we say, this is what it says. I've got to find a way to fit this. I've got to find a way to make this work. And it's not too late. Christmas is tomorrow. There's a week of Christmas that follows. How can you, as a believer, take this holiday where we celebrate God loving us and use it to love somebody else? How can you share God's love with somebody else even tomorrow? That's a challenge I want to give you tonight. You see, as we look at this passage, we see we're called to submit to God's authority, which means we have to change the way we do things. But the second thing we're called to do, and the final thing, is that we also have to seek his grace. Now, why is that so important? It's important because appearances are actually, especially when it comes to the holidays, easy to control. These religious leaders were all about looking holy and clean on the outside. They believed that a person became defiled or sinful when they exposed themselves to something defiled or sinful on the outside. So this whole idea they had was that if I touch something dirty, if I'm around somebody dirty, if I go to a dirty place, then I become sinful. And Jesus took this idea that basically every rabbi at this day and age taught, and he threw it completely out the window in verses 14 and 15. Here's what he said. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying God isn't pleased with you or angry with you based on what you eat. In fact, he's pretty graphic here. He's like, look, whatever you eat ends up getting flushed down a toilet. That does not matter to God. God could care less about those things. And in fact, we could say what you touch or don't touch, where you go or don't go, God could care less about those things. Anyone can be clean on the outside. Anybody can eat clean food or talk to clean people. What God cares about is something more. Now, you might ask, if you know the Bible real well, did God change his mind? In the Old Testament, he had certain rules for what they could eat, but it's not actually God changing his mind. Those food laws were given to Israel to remind them as a symbol that they had been set apart from everybody else, but it was never really about who they were. You see, when Jesus comes, he fulfills those laws, showing us that his true people always have been not identified by what's on the outside, but by what is on the inside. God has always wanted more than just what we put on the outside. So what this means, though, is that our hearts have to be renewed. Now, that should be scary because you can change your clothes, you can change your diet, you can change who you hang out with, you can change where you go, but not a single person in the world can change their heart. You can't tell your heart to change it. It simply doesn't work like that. But that's what Jesus wants. In fact, in the quote from Isaiah from the Old Testament in verse 6, he said this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is what God has always cared about. He said, look, you can use your lips to sing the songs at church. You can say the Christian things. You can pray the right things. But if your heart's far from God, that's no good. He explains it further in verse 20 when he says this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." In other words, there's a major disagreement going on between the pastors and religious leaders and Jesus. There's two different views on what makes a person sinful. The pastors and religious leaders say that the main problem, things that affect you negatively, are things out there. So you just have to avoid things on the outside. But Jesus is saying something different. He's saying the main problem is actually in here. Your main problem isn't other people. It's not the situations you find yourselves in. It's actually what's going on in your heart, the brokenness and the deadness that is in your heart. Now, when you've got a broken and dead heart, Jesus says this leads to some bad stuff. He tells us in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these things, all of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, if we're honest and we understand those words, that gets us all. We've all been there somewhere on that list. And Jesus says, look, if you've got a dead heart, that's where it leads. And that's a problem because you can't change it yourself. Our hearts, when they're dead, lead us not only to do bad things, but to enjoy that, to enjoy doing what is not pleasing to God. He's telling these Pharisees, look, you can avoid eating pork, but can you fight your pride? He's telling us, you can read your Bible every single day, but can you do what it actually says to do? Appearances are easy, but what you need is a new heart. And that's a scary thing to consider because we can't make it on our own. There's a famous athlete who just in the last year, after years of denial, finally admitted, even though everybody knew it, he finally admitted that he had taken steroids during his career. And during his confession, what he said was so significant. He said, and I'll tell you what he said in a minute, but here's the background on this athlete. Before he took these steroids, because they found out when he took them, he was already the best player at his position in his sport. He was already the best player in the entire sport, and he was one of the youngest players. So why did he take them? Well, here's what he said. "I felt an enormous amount of pressure when he signed the largest contract that had ever been given, like I had the weight of the world on top of me, not just to perform and not just to perform at a high level, but to do it every single day. I knew I couldn't do it." This athlete, who was one of the greatest at the time, knew that the expectations for him, the affirmation he needed to get, couldn't be met. The expectations were that he would be perfect. He knew he could never do that, so he had to go and make it his own way. He had to add something. He had to add something to something that ruined the integrity of his game and how he played. See, the final question we have tonight is, why would people do this? Why would we add to God's rules? Why would we insist on doing it our way instead of God's way with our Christmas traditions, but even with other things? Why would we do that? Why would we focus on the outside instead of the inside? And I think the answer for most of us is the same answer as why this athlete took those steroids. Deep down, we know that we can't control the inside. We can't make it what we want it to be. Deep down, we know that we're probably not going to be good enough if we try to do it God's way. We're not going to be able to get it, so we've got to find another way to do it, another way to look good or to look impressive. I know that's true for me. But what we have to realize is that when we're in that place, when you realize that that's true about you, that's when you can also realize that Christmas is for you. Christmas is for those who know that they are not good enough. Christmas is for those who are ready to stop trying to do it their way and are ready to do it God's way. Christmas is for those who want to experience grace, who want to be accepted, who want to be forgiven, and who want to rest under God's authority and not their own. Christmas is not for the perfect. Christmas is for those who need grace. This passage calls us to two things. It calls us to this, to surrender to God, to say, God, I'm not going to do it my way. You sent Christ so that I could do it yours. And then to share that love and to share that grace, not only with those we like, but even with those who we don't or who we don't know, even this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you tonight, it is a great night. It is an exciting night. But we're also reminded that in your goodness, we tend to change things. We want to go our own way. So I just pray that you would show us our hearts, that you'd show me my heart, to show how we can align with the way you do things, with your free and unearned grace, and the ability that gives us to love others. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.